Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll read from the ESV. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away.
Let's pray. Father, there's a lot of people in this room and a lot of different circumstances. There are seasons of life that have recently blown into different lives here that are creating a lot of question marks. Why this and why now? And Lord, we trust You. We know You have a purpose and we understand that, but we want the purpose. Do we want to make sure the purpose is fulfilled? Lord, let this, I ask that You would speak through Your Spirit, through Your Word today. Use my mouth to convey truths that would help each person here respond to this season, whatever season they're in a way that it accomplishes the purpose for which You sent the season. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Of all the stuff you have in your life, all the things, all your possessions, all your relationships, everything that's precious to you in your life, abilities, whatever it is, of all that stuff, which of those things would be the hardest for you to lose? I mean, the most terrifying to think of losing that or that person or that whatever it is. I mean, there's some things you're willing to risk losing, right? I mean, you don't want to lose them. You'd like to hang on to them, but if you could potentially gain some greater benefit, you might be willing to trade. But there's other things that they're just never on the table, right? That's not an option. You guard those things, and if something threatens to take those things away from you, you'll fight tooth and nail, everything it takes. The thought of losing those things is terrifying. Whatever it is that came to your mind, whatever those things are, let's call those your controlling fears. I think you can call those controlling fears. They're fears that control your life because they govern your priorities, they govern your decision-making, they dictate your life. We all have governing fears. We have normal fears and normal loves, and then we have governing fears and governing loves. Controlling fears and controlling loves. Your controlling love dictates what you run after in life, right? The things you love, that's what you try to get. Your controlling fear is that thing that you are so afraid of losing that you'll do anything to avoid losing it. And really, your controlling fears and your controlling loves are really two sides of the same coin. They're the same thing. Because your greatest fear is always losing your greatest love. Or never getting your greatest love. So, what are the controlling fears in your life? What are they? And in that list, where does intimacy with God rank? If you're anything like me, it ranks way too low, right? Way too low. I have access to closeness with God. I have access to intimacy with God. It's there, everything's fine. And then all of a sudden this temptation of sin comes along and I'll just forfeit the closeness with God so that I can engage in this sin. I'm willing to let it go. I'm not afraid of losing it like I'm afraid of losing other things, such as my life or my health, right? I mean, if my life is in jeopardy, man, if something threatens my physical life, my car's spinning out of control, heading for the cliff, I'm in panic mode. I'll do whatever it takes to preserve myself. If something would threaten to take away my job or take away all my money or my health, I would say, no, I'm not going to risk that. I'm going to protect that. That's not on the table. But so often, some little sin comes along, and I know if I go ahead with this sin, I'm going to forfeit nearness with God, intimacy with God for a time, maybe a long time. And I'm willing to do it still. The Bible calls that lack of fear of God. It means, lack of the fear of God means losing favor with God doesn't scare me. It's not a big deal to me. And that is the number one spiritual illness that we all struggle with. The lack of fear of God as our controlling fear, which is caused by lack of love for God as your controlling love, right? So how do we change that? How can I move from move the fear of God up to a higher level to become a controlling fear in my life, like it should be? How can I do that? How can we increase our fear of God that way, so that anything that jeopardizes my intimacy with Him, out of the question? Well, take a peek down at verse 14. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:14. It says, "God did this so that people would fear Him." So there's some help. You want to fear God? You want to learn how to fear God? You want to make that a greater thing in your life? Then God helped. God gave us some help. He did something to enable you to fear Him more. You say, what did He do? Well, He did all the stuff that's described between verses 1 and 14, right? Because it says, God did this so that we would fear Him. So what did He do in those verses? Let's take a look. Go back to verse 1. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. Now that word translated occasion, your Bible might say time or season. That word refers, it's a very specific word. It refers to an appointed time, a specific set designated appointment that somebody intentionally scheduled, right? That's what the word means. Now the word translated activity, or in the ESV, matter, that word refers to, it's actually the word for delight. That which one delights in or desires or decides or wills. It's all about the will. This word points to the will. So we could translate verse 1 this way. There is an appointed, scheduled moment for everything and a time for every intended purpose under heaven. Okay? That verse is soaked with God. It's just saturated with God. Even though the word God doesn't appear in the verse, the whole thing is about His intention, His purposes, His will, right? Now, so far in the book, the preacher, the writer of this book, has given us a picture of life that, up to this point, almost sounds kind of random, right? You read chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes, and from the human standpoint, it almost sounds like God just wound this world up like a clock, walked away, and the laws of physics are just running the whole show while He's taking a hands-off approach, and something has gone haywire in the whole thing, and now it's just run amok. That's the way it feels in chapters 1 and 2. But if we think that way about life, we're as wrong as we can be. The preacher wants us to know everything that ever happens, happens because God appointed it to happen. He scheduled it. He put it on the calendar. That's the point of verse 1. So that's what He tells us. But it's not enough for Him just to tell us that. He wants us to really get it. And so He tells us, and then He follows that with a bunch of examples, a whole list of examples of what He means. 28 examples of things that are appointed, times and seasons in your life, that are appointed, put on the calendar by God. They come in couplets, pairs, 14 pairs. And these lines, there's a beauty to them. They're not the same kind of dark, almost depressing mood that you get in chapters 1 and 2. There's a seriousness to them, for sure, but there's also a certain beauty. They found their way into American folk music, right? I mean, there's a famous song with this. I think famous more because of the lyrics than the music, probably, because there's a beauty to this. These words describe a certain rhythm to life, a moving back and forth from one aspect of life to its opposite, and it's pleasing to read, even though there's some hard realities in there, right? In fact, it starts with the hardest reality of all, death. Look at verse 2. There's a time to give birth, and there's a time to die. Some points in your life, you're at the hospital welcoming a new member into your family, and all smiles, and later on, that family member will be at the cemetery standing over your grave saying last goodbyes, figuring out how they're going to get along without you. And guess who schedules both dates? God. God decides. There might be a couple trying to get pregnant, trying to conceive. They try for years. They can't do it. Finally, they give up. They're going to do adoption or something. And then all of a sudden, she's pregnant. God alone decides when a new life will come into the world, and God alone decides when it's over. Ecclesiastes 8:8, no one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. God alone determines your lifespan. So there's a time to give birth, and there's a time to die. Verse 2, a time to plant and a time to uproot. There are seasons in your life where there's new beginnings. It's time right now, you're sowing seeds. It's time to try to make something grow, to start something new. There are other seasons in life when it's time to get rid of some stuff that's been growing, and some trees need to get chopped down, and some stuff needs to be pulled out by the roots. Seasons of life change. This is the way it is. It's not like the way we live life. It's not like you just find the best activity and just always do that one thing all through your life. That's not the way life works. Times and seasons change, and with new circumstances, they call for new, different activities. Verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Sometimes you got to kill an animal and feed your family or protect your family or whatever. Other times you're putting your energy not into killing but into healing. You're trying to nurse something back to health, to prevent death. Verse 3, there's a time to tear down and there's a time to build. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's a time to throw stones. There's a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to search. Time to count it as lost. There's a time to keep, time to throw away. There's a time to tear, time to sow. There's a time to be silent, there's a time to speak. There's a time to love, time to hate. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace. Now, what is the point of all that? Why all this whole long list? Why tell us all these different times? I could preach a whole sermon here and go off on how to be wise enough to discern which season it is in your life, you know? Which time is it? And how do you know? How do you decide? Is this a time you should keep looking, for a spouse? Or should you give up? Is this a time when you should keep something or you should throw it away? Is this a time when you speak up or shut up? That's one a lot of us get that one mixed up. But I don't think that's the purpose of this passage. I don't think, because he doesn't get to the end of the list and say, okay, therefore, learn how to discern the times in your life. He doesn't say that. If you want to see what direction he's taking this, just look at the next verse, verse 9. He says, he gets through the whole list and he says, what does a worker gain from his struggles? I mean, what do you gain? Remember that word gain from chapter 1. It means to try to gain an advantage, to get on top of the rat race, to try to get out of the traffic jam of life and get up on top of the craziness. The preacher says, when you do that, when you're scrambling to try and gain control of life, where does that get you, given the fact that God ordains the times and seasons? Where does it get you? It gets you nothing. You scramble, you squirm to make things go a certain way, and God decides what will happen. Whatever season you're in right now in your life, guess who's in charge of that? And guess who's not in charge of it? God determines what happens, and we can make things worse by having a foolish response to it, right? But we cannot gain control of the seasons of life. God schedules everything, and that schedule is beautiful. It's beautiful. Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. He's made everything beautiful. You say, everything? What about all the bad stuff in the list? I mean, what? War? Hating? Giving up your search? I mean, look, I finally have to cut my losses and give up. Mourning? Death? Is death beautiful? He made death beautiful in his time? Is death beautiful? I mean, doesn't 1 Corinthians 15 say that death is an enemy? I mean, isn't he talking here just about the positive parts? I mean, maybe he's just talking about the first half of each one of these couplets, you know, right? I mean, the loving and the embracing and the planting and the building and the giving birth. And does everything mean everything? Well, the word everything in verse 11 has to mean whatever it meant in verse 1. You can see that. If you look at it, you'll see that. Look at verse 1. There is an appointed moment for everything. And then it immediately gives this whole long list. So clearly, that everything refers to each thing in the list, right? Good and bad. Positive and negative. There can be no question he's referring to every single thing in that whole list. So, yes, God has made even death beautiful in its time. And that's the key right there, is that phrase, in its time. The emphasis on is on the beauty and the goodness specifically of the timing of it. See, it's not so much that death is beautiful. Death's still an enemy. It's that God's timing in bringing about that season in your life is beautiful and perfect. That's what it's saying. That doesn't always seem true, does it? I mean, somebody lives a long, fruitful life and then dies. That's one thing, but what if your child dies at age 9 on Christmas Day? There's nothing about that seems beautiful, right? That seems premature. I was just listening to R.C. Sproul the other day. He's telling a story about a visit he got from an insurance salesman from the Presbyterian Ministers Fund who was selling him life insurance. And he's giving his pitch and everything. And at one point in the presentation, this guy was talking to Mrs. Sproul and telling her the benefit that she would receive in the case of a premature death. And right then, R.C. Sproul speaks up and says, "Wait a minute. I thought you were here representing the Presbyterian Ministers Fund." He says, "I am." He says, "Well, I didn't know Presbyterians believed in such a thing as premature death." Which, you know, if you're going to sell insurance to a guy like R.C. Sproul, you got to be careful how you use words, right? Because he's going to catch you. And he's right. Sproul was right. There's no such thing as premature death. There is no premature death. There's no premature anything. In this fallen, cursed world, death's a reality. No question about it. And it's an enemy. It's devastating. And we long for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and take it away forever. Remove death. We long for that. Amen? We want that. But for now, it exists. That's the reality. And the timing of it, we need to understand, is orchestrated in our lives in a beautiful way by God. The timing is beautiful. You say, even including the death of a child? Someone dies on a holiday? Yes. Yeah, even that. You say, but that doesn't seem beautiful to me. I can't see that as beautiful. It doesn't look beautiful to me. It looks hideous. It looks hideously ugly. And in my wildest imagination, I cannot fathom how that could be a good thing. I mean, the timing of this season blowing into my life right now, for me to lose my job now, here, at this time, is terrible timing. For this to happen, that to happen, it doesn't look beautiful. Someone once said that life is like a beautiful tapestry being woven on a loom. And life under the sun is like living underneath the loom and you're looking up from the bottom. You know, if you look at some needlepoint or something like that from the backside, it doesn't look very beautiful, does it? It just looks like a bunch of random knots and snarls and whatever else. But from God's point of view, looking down from above, He can see the beauty of the tapestry of the times. He can see it. We can't. And the animals can't. The difference is, they don't mind not seeing it. But it drives us crazy not seeing it, right? We want to see it. We want to understand meaning. We got to see how this is beautiful. Animals, they don't care. Why? What is it inside us that just insists on being able to see meaning and see beauty and see goodness and see cohesion and coherence, how it fits together and what it all means? Why are we so intent on knowing how all the parts fit together? The answer is in verse 11. He has also put eternity in their hearts. See, he's put eternity in us. Now, what does that mean? We got eternity in there. What does it mean, and what are we to do with it? Well, what it means is, you intuitively know that there's a top side to this tapestry. You know. There's got to be some beauty. There's got to be some meaning. And you have a deep, deep craving to see it. It also means the present is not enough for you. You can't be satisfied by the present. I mentioned this last time as a difference between us and the animals. Animals, they're not concerned about eternity. They're not concerned about the past or the future at all. You know, maybe a few seconds, but that's about it. They exist in the present. I mean, do you think your hamster at home ever gets down and discouraged because he just gets to thinking about the good old days, you know, and he used to have that really cool wheel and now he's, you know, and it's just not the same anymore? No. Animals exist in the present. No dog ever gets halfway through his life and just realizes, I haven't accomplished anything as a dog. And then he falls into a midlife crisis. It doesn't happen. It never happens to dogs. It frequently happens to human beings, doesn't it? Every human can relate to the futility of chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes, right? Every one of us can read that and say, oh yeah, I know about that. We've all experienced it. No animal can relate to that. No animal has gone through that. Animals are designed by God to be just fine, existing just in the present. They have no need to know anything about eternity. They have no need to have any answers about the meaning of life. The one question that the animals never ask is the question that we ask more often than any other question. The animals do ask questions. They have questions. I mean, not with language. They don't have language. But they do wonder things. I mean, our dogs at home, they hear a noise outside. Somebody drives up, and they run to the door. They try to get a look out the window. They're craning their neck. They want to see, is it Tracy or the kids or just some stranger? And it matters. They want to know. They're asking the question, who? Right? Who's there? Who is it? When they sniff at something, they're asking the question, what? What is this? Is this something I can eat or not? You know, that's what they're asking. They do have curiosity about some things. They ask questions, but the one question they never ask is the question that you and I ask more than any other question, and that is, why? Why? We want to know, not just what's happening, not just who, why? That's a uniquely human question, isn't it? When we say, why did this happen? We actually ask that at a couple of different levels. We want to know the causation level and then the meaning level, right? When we say, why did this happen? At first, we just want to know what caused it, right? You're walking down the street, all of a sudden a grand piano smashes down on the sidewalk right in front of you. You're walking, your dog just walks around it, right? Makes it, what are you doing? You're looking, you want to know? Why? Why does a piano drop out of the sky? And you're looking up. You're trying to figure out what happened. You want to know what caused this? What caused this? We deal with that question 1,000 times every day. Cause and effect. What caused this? We're constantly thinking in terms of causation. But once you discover what caused the piano to fall, you're not done asking the question why, right? You still got some more why questions. Like, what's the purpose? I mean, you discover, okay, the cause was somebody pushed it out the window. Okay, now I know the cause. But I'm not done asking questions. Why out the window? I mean, were you trying to kill me? You're just trying to scare me? You didn't have anything to do with me? Coincidence? Accident? What is it? What's going on? Why did you do it? What was your intention? What was your purpose? Meanwhile, your dog is just thinking, can I eat this or not? You know? Come on, let's go. There's nothing to eat here. Why are you looking up? Right? What is it about us that makes us so we have to know reasons, purposes, meaning? Why is it so important for us to understand sequence of events and how things fit into a coherent whole? It's because God planted eternity in our hearts. He made us this way. He made us eternal beings, part of being in the image of God, with eternal appetites that cannot be satisfied just by the present. We just have this insatiable desire to see the big picture. But there's a problem. He's given eternity. He put eternity in your heart. But, verse 11, Man cannot discover the work God has done from beginning to the end. Oh, we've got this insatiable hunger for it, drive for it, and yet we can't get it. We can't obtain it. It's out of reach. No matter how much we study, how much we figure and think and reason and research, we cannot figure it all out. God has made everything beautiful in their time, in its time, but that beauty, it's kind of like the beauty of a giant mural. If you can imagine some master artist, some brilliant artist painting this huge mural on a side of a building, just goes 10 blocks, giant thing. And you're an art lover. And you gotta see this mural. You wanna see, what is it a picture of? And so you back up and bump into the other building, because it's an alley. It's just a few feet wide, right? And so you can't back up enough to see the thing. All you can see is one little piece. That doesn't make any sense, because you can't see what the picture is. That's life. That's what life is like. All you can do is just walk down the alley and enjoy the little pieces of it that you can see. And some of those pieces just make no sense at all, because you can't see how they fit into the whole. That's what our life is like. God put eternity in our hearts. It means He made us art lovers. But the street's so narrow, we can never back up enough to see how this fits in the big picture. God has revealed some things. I mean, there's some things we can understand. We can understand everything God revealed, but nothing that God hasn't revealed. Nothing. So, what are we to do with this? I mean, where does this leave us? What should you do if you've got eternity planted in your heart, but you're locked down in time? Now, if you've been with us in this study at all the past few weeks of Ecclesiastes, you know the answer, at least part of the answer. Verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good while they live. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. Enjoy life. Just enjoy the walk down the alley. Enjoy. Stop running after what God hasn't revealed and just enjoy what He has revealed. That's what we've been learning. You don't have to see the tapestry to know that it's beautiful. All you have to do is trust the weaver. You don't have to see the mural to know that this piece fits in perfectly. All you have to do is trust the painter, the artist. And if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to trust God with the big picture, willing to trust God with the circumstances, you can enjoy life. And you should, although the emphasis here isn't so much that you should. The emphasis here really is mainly on when you do, realize what it is. It's a gift from God. Every time you enjoy anything, realize it's a gift from God. Every time you enjoy something that isn't sin, take that as a gesture of God's love. Ability to enjoy something isn't always present. And when it's not present, you can't make it become present. And so when it happens, enjoy it as a gift from God. You'll be much better off in life if you can learn to stop trying to manufacture joy by yourself, by seizing control of life and understanding what isn't revealed. Put that aside and instead just trust God with all that and appreciate the gift of enjoyment for what it is. A gesture of God's love. Trust God that this strange piece that doesn't make sense fits beautifully in the overall mural. And it's a privilege to be a piece of this beautiful painting. And just enjoy being that one part. But whatever you do, don't get your little paint set out and try and touch it up. That's going to ruin the whole thing. And it can't be done anyway. Verse 14. I know that God does what God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. You can't change it. You can't touch it up. Now, can you make a difference in those areas of life where God has given you some control? Absolutely. And you should. You're responsible. Do that. You should do it. Be active and do what you need to do. But guess who's in charge of which things are under your control and which aren't? God. Right? Which means even those things that are under your control aren't ultimately under your control. Everything is ultimately under God's control, and everything that ever happens, happens at the moment that it happens, because God put it on His calendar for that moment before the creation of the world. He scheduled it at that moment, because in the big picture, it fits beautifully in that moment. Think of the strange events in your life. They don't make sense. They don't make sense. They're like a strangely shaped blob, like a piece of a jigsaw puzzle, you know, just this odd shaped thing. It can only fit in one spot, but boy, if it's placed in that one spot where it belongs and all the other pieces are placed in the spot they belong, at the end you get something beautiful, exceedingly beautiful. That's the way life is. But the problem is, God hasn't shown us the box. We can't see the picture. We can't see the big picture. We can't see the beauty of how the parts fit in so many cases. Why? Why, God? I mean, why do it this way? What's the point of that? Why make us art lovers and put us in a narrow alley so we can't back up and see it? Why place eternity in my heart and then place eternity out of my reach? Why give me this craving for meaning, craving for understanding, and then I can't get to it? Why? Why this combination of ordination, ordaining the times, and putting eternity in my heart, and I can't get it? Why do that, God? Well, the reason is in verse 14. There's a "so that" in verse 14. And that's a reason. It's going to tell us the reason. Why did God do this? Verse 14. God works so that people will be in awe of Him. That's the reason. Literally, it's so that they would fear before His face. So that we'd learn the fear of God. Remember how I started the sermon? I was talking about fears, and I said, how do you get so you have more fear of God? So the fearing loss of intimacy with God is much higher. It's a controlling fear in your life. How do you get that? You know, how do you get there? And we're all eager at the beginning of the sermon, right, to learn. Here's how. Here's how. God did some things in order to make that possible. And what He did was set the times the way He set them, and then put eternity in our hearts. The combination of those two things are designed to create fear. And fearing God, let's talk about what that means for a minute. Fearing God is important. That ends up being the bottom line in this book, right? He brings it up here, brings it up again in chapter 5, again in chapter 7, again in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 12. When he wraps up the whole book in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, now that all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is, fear God and keep His commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act into judgment. That's the bottom line. And that shouldn't surprise anybody if you have any awareness of Book of Psalms, Book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature in the Bible, because they say, both Psalms and Proverbs, says the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means nothing is wise unless it's governed and driven by the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? Well, most basic answer is it means being afraid of His discipline, right? You don't want to be disciplined by God. It matters to you to avoid that. Some translations want to reduce this word down to just awe or reverence or respect. That passage I just read in chapter 12, it's pretty clear. It's talking about fear. It's talking about being afraid of what might happen to me on Judgment Day. Actually being afraid. In chapter 5, we see the same thing, verses 6 and 7. Fear of God is the matter of being afraid of His anger. So it's real fear. And I know that creates confusion in some people's minds, because you say, well, wait a minute, last week you're talking about all this intimacy with God and receiving gestures of love and desiring, loving Him, enjoying life in a way that draws your heart to Him and all that stuff. How do you fit that with this idea of being afraid of Him? You know, I mean, for some people, desiring to be close to someone and being afraid of someone are two mutually exclusive ideas. You can't have the same thing. And I mean, how could you desire to be close to someone you're afraid of? For some people, that just doesn't compute, because, and I think for people like that, it may be in many cases that something went wrong in their relationship with their earthly father that's confused their understanding. Because in a good, healthy father-child relationship, the way God designed it, this is no mystery at all. There's always a certain kind of fear combined with a desire for closeness that's not contradictory in the slightest. There's no tension. The child takes his dad's discipline seriously, right? I mean, that's like nothing he dreads more than discipline from dad. But at the same time, he loves his dad, and he loves embracing him, and he longs to be close to him, and he wants to spend more time with him, not less, and he would love to wrestle on the floor with him right now. And it's just, I mean, that's the way it is. That's what it means to fear God. Fearing God is, and desiring God's presence isn't intention in any way. They're not contradictory. They fit like hand in glove, because the more you love someone, the scarier is the thought of losing intimacy with that person and being at odds with that person. The greatest threat in life is always loss of whatever you treasure most. See, that's your controlling fear in life. That's what will control you. And so if the sweetest, most valuable, most precious thing in your life is closeness with God, then the most terrifying threat in life would be to jeopardize that. See? That's the good kind of fearing God. Now, I got to tell you, there's another kind of fear of God that's bad. There's a bad way to fear God that's forbidden. Anytime you fear God in a way that makes you run away from God, move away from Him, that's the wrong kind of fear. The good kind of fear makes you run away from sin, forsake sin so that you can draw close to God. And if you want to see that, I can show it to you in Exodus 20. Exodus, and we've talked about this before. Exodus 20, you see both kinds of fear, the good kind, the bad kind, mentioned in the same passage. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. What kind of fear is that? That's the bad kind, right? They're staying at a distance from God. That makes them shy away from God's presence. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Don't have that kind of fear. That's the wrong kind of fear. That's not a good kind of fearing God. It's making you recoil from Him. And then he goes on. He says, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The reason God was so scary in His approach was to give you the good kind of fear that keeps you from sin. So the bad kind makes you recoil from God. The good kind makes you recoil from sin and run to God. See? That's the background behind the concept of fearing God. That's just the basic idea of what fearing God means. And in Ecclesiastes, fearing God is actually used almost as shorthand to describe a believer in general. You know, in wisdom literature, very often they talk about the righteous and the wicked, right? Two different groups in the world, the wicked and the righteous. In Ecclesiastes, it's the wicked and the God-fearers. I'll just give you an example. Ecclesiastes 8:12. It will go well with those who fear God, who fear before His face. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they do not fear God. So it's just describing a believer. So when he says the bottom line is you should fear God, basically what that means is the bottom line is you should be converted and become a believer. You should get saved. And if you're already saved, then it's a reminder, live like a believer. Because the way a believer lives is they fear God. So he's saying God scheduled all the times he scheduled all events and ordained them at the proper time in order to cause people to fear Him, in order for them to be converted. Isn't that almost identical to Acts 17? I was thinking about this week. It just struck me how closely related this is to Acts 17:24. And Paul's talking to the Athenians, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 26, from one man He made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and listen, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. Why? He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. So, saying the same exact thing. God determined and appointed the times and places of life in order to cause people to reach out and find Him, in other words, to become God-fearers. So let's talk about how it works in your life. How does this work? How does the invisibility of the beauty of all appointed times, combined with eternity planted in my heart, create fear of God in my heart? How does that work? Well, the most obvious answer is that it makes us fear Him because it reminds us that He's in total control of our well-being, right? I mean, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn, and it's totally up to God which one of those seasons is about to hit your life next month. And so, you don't want to be at odds with Him, right? That makes sense? I mean, He alone ultimately decides if you're going to be laughing and happy next week, or if you're going to be on the floor sobbing with heaves of agony that feel unbearable. He decides that. And He decides if next week is going to be a time of embracing or a time of refraining. He decides that. See, what happens is, everything that matters most to you in life is in His hands, which means He matters. Which, I think, is an excellent definition of the fear of God. It's when God matters. Right? Fearing God is when He matters to you. His opinion matters to me more than everybody else's opinion. That means I fear God. If people's opinion matters more to me than God's, that means I fear man. Closeness with God matters more than any other goal in life. That's fearing God. Avoiding His displeasure matters more than avoiding any other threat. That's fearing God. His threats of judgment matter to you more than any other threat. His fearing God is when He matters to you more than anything else matters to you. And so in order to bring that about, what God does is He takes all the stuff that matters to you and He shows you that they're totally in His control. Which makes Him matter to you more than anything. And it makes you not want to be at odds with Him. You know, if we got into a situation in our government where we got to the point where we had socialized groceries. Right? So you can't get any food. The only way you can ever get any food is if some government official dispenses it to you. Well, all of a sudden now that particular official matters to you. Right? You don't want to be on bad terms with him. You certainly don't want him to turn against you. God is not only in charge of your food, He's in charge of every single thing you need. You don't want to be at odds with Him. Understanding that He controls everything all the times wouldn't affect us very much if we were like the animals and the only thing we care about is the present. If we didn't have eternity in our hearts, then, you know, all we thought about was right now, then the future would mean nothing to us. But we do understand past and future and eternity and causation and meaning and purpose. And so the one in charge of all that matters to us. See, that's how this causes fear of God. We understand there's a future and we're going somewhere. We're traveling somewhere in life, but we're flying blind. It's like you're in a car, but you can't see out the windshield. And so what do you do if you're flying down the highway in a car, can't see out the windshield? What do? Well, you want to be on good terms with the person who's in charge of what obstacles are where. Right? That's the idea. So how do you make this work? How do you make His ordination of the times plus eternity in your heart, how do you make that create fear so fear ends up being more controlling in your life, fear of God? First, by realizing God controls the seasons of life, so you don't want to be at odds with Him. And then another way. Secondly, by realizing that not only does He control the seasons, He also controls your ability to experience enjoyment during that season. Right? That's just like we've seen before. That season that just broke into your life unexpectedly, what should your first reaction be? Some new season comes into your life. What's your first reaction? First reaction should be, wow, my only shot at enjoying this is if I have favor with God. And so, I'm going to fear Him. Right? He matters to me. Because He only grants enjoyment to those who please Him, so I don't want to be displeasing to Him. So the reason God is doing it the way He's doing it is so that would happen. Men would fear Him. They would see that He's in charge of seasons of life. He's in charge of enjoyment. And so He would matter to them more than anything. That was God's purpose. So, let me ask you this. Why isn't it working? Why so few people fear Him? Why do most people not fear God at all? Well, the answer is because in the heart of man, there is such an aversion to fearing God that He will do anything in His power to suppress any truth that points in that direction of fearing God. This is Romans 1. We just suppress the truth. This is why the world is so militant in the doctrine of evolutionism. You know, they you turn on any documentary, go to any science class, anything, and it's just, they're just relentless in cramming the doctrines of evolution down everyone's throat. Sometimes it's a documentary, it doesn't even have anything to do with that, and yet they find a way to introduce the topic of evolution and naturalism. They have to bring it up. They always have to bring it up. Why? Why is it so incredibly important to them? Why can't they just be content to believe it themselves without cramming it down everyone's throat? The reason is because Everywhere you look in life, there's all these things pointing to one giant conclusion. God matters. It's as clear as the nose on your face. God matters. Everything's pointing to that. You're a fool if you don't fear God. That's what all the evidence says. And they can't stand that conclusion. And so they want to wipe out every trace of it. They want to suppress anything that's pointing that way. God has planted eternity in their hearts, and they're doing everything they can to rip it out of there. They don't want that. No, no, no eternity. No meaning. No purpose. No design. No, the times are not appointed. It's just all one big, giant accident of nature, and everything that happens is just caused by random, meaningless, purposeless events. That's what they want to believe. But no matter how many times they tell themselves that, no matter how much they claim to believe that, they just can't stop living as though there were meaning and purpose. They can't help it. They live that. You watch them live their lives. You watch an atheist. You watch a naturalist. You watch them live their life, and they act like there's meaning to life. And so they got to explain that. Why are you living that way if you don't believe in me? Well, you know what? There's some meaning, but the universe has. It only has whatever meaning you assign to it. Talk about absurdity. I mean, this, I'm going to assign meaning to the universe? I mean, think about what you're saying. If you're a naturalist, the universe is this big, giant, natural accident, and I'm going to assign meaning? How am I going to do that? I'm part of the accident. Right? How am I going to rise up above the accident and assign meaning to it? In fact, not only am I part of the accident, I'm one of the tiniest, most temporary parts of the accident. I'm nothing. And I'm going to assign meaning to the whole thing? That's insanity. But they have to embrace that insanity, because the only alternative is to acknowledge there's a God that controls every aspect of my well-being, and He's in charge of my enjoyment. Everything's in His hands, and I'm answerable to Him on Judgment Day, which means I'm going to have to live for His pleasure rather than based on my own agenda. And they would rather embrace insanity than accept that. What the preacher's doing here, he's giving us a radically different approach to life. A radically different way of thinking about the seasons of life. He's saying, when things happen in your life, instead of doing what most people do, instead of trying to get up on top of it, you know, instead of trying to figure it all out, fear God. That's what he's saying. This is a different way to live. He's saying, instead of saying, man, I need to get a handle on this. I need to find a way to get my arms around this. He's like, no, forget your arms. Get your knees bent before the God who has His arms around it. That's what he's saying. That's a different way to live. And I'm not talking about just being passive and doing nothing. Just say, well, whatever God does, He does, and, you know, que sera, sera. I'm not saying that. If something's your responsibility, you better do it. Do it. That's your. You got to do it. Take care of it. So I'm not saying don't do anything. What I'm saying is, no matter what comes into your life, your first priority is always to ask this question: am I fearing God? God brought this into my life for the purpose of causing me to fear Him. That's what this is saying. The reason this season of my life came to me, the reason I'm in it, is so that I will fear Him. So, am I fearing Him? It's very simple. Is this thing making God matter to me more? If not, you're missing the point. It's being wasted. Is this thing causing me to prize nearness to God more than I prize anything else? Does it make me afraid to do anything that would hinder closeness with Him? That's the response. So, what time is it? What time do you got? I mean, in your life, what season are you in right now? Are you young? Maybe newly married, you're starting a family, you're having babies, or are you planning a funeral? Which is it? Whichever it is, fear God. Fear God. Say, wow, God appointed this new season for me. Am I living in fear of Him? Is it causing me to, for Him to matter more to me? Is this maybe a season for you of planting? You're at a time in your life where you start some new things. It's a time to build. It's a time to start some new stuff up. Fear God. Or is it a time to tear down? Maybe you're having to pull some things out by the roots and start over and wipe some stuff out of the way and get a new... Fear God. Stand in awe of the one who put this season on the calendar for you at such a time as this. What good is going to come from all this building and planting and or tearing down and uprooting? What good is going to come if God doesn't bless it? So fear God. Is this the time of dancing and joy and laughing and happiness in your life? Celebration? Is that what you're in right now? Fear God. Or is it a time of tears and groaning and mourning and sorrow? Fear God. If it's a time to laugh, then laugh. Laugh it up. Enjoy that. But the laughing should make God matter more to you. Laugh that way. And if it's a time to weep in your life, weep in a way that makes God matter more to you. If it's time to laugh and celebrate, enjoy that, but don't put your hope in that. Because there's another season that's coming right around the corner. There's another different season. So laughing's not going to go forever. Fear the God who controls that. And if it's time to weep, weep. Weep your eyes out, but don't despair. Don't give in to despair. Don't give up hope. Realize there's an almighty, wise God who brought this season into your life right now, and remind yourself that it's beautiful. The timing is beautiful. These tears, they can't hurt you. They can't hurt you. This trial, it can't crush you. This hardship, it can't. It doesn't even have the power to take joy out of your life. But the displeasure of God could crush you to powder. Fear God. Don't be afraid of the trial. Fear God. Is it time to embrace in your life? Fear God. Is it time to give up the search? Fear God. Are you tearing apart? Are you working to repair something? Are you dealing right now with things in your life that you hate? Or are you dealing with stuff in your life now that you love? Are you at war? Are you at peace? Fear God. We're living in a bridge between two realities. On the one hand, we're stuck in time. We're locked down in time, subject to all the futility of this cursed world. But at the same time, we have eternity in our hearts. And we long to understand, and we long for there to be meaning and purpose. So what should we do? How do we deal with the dual realities of the cursed, futile world, and at the same time having an insatiable thirst for eternity? You do that. The way you deal with those dual realities is you get by in the cursed, futile world by trusting God for whatever is out of your control, whatever you don't understand, whatever He hasn't revealed. Just trust all that to Him and enjoy the ride. Just enjoy whatever the gift of enjoyment this season you're in. And how do you satisfy your craving for eternity? Fear God. Don't satisfy it by figuring it all out. Just fear God. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble, some of us, to utter the words, thank you for this season. Because it's a hard season. But we say it anyway. We go ahead through the trembling and we say it because we trust you. And when it's a good season, a happy season, an easy season, we don't put our hope in that. We fear you. Lord, teach us to be a people that fear you more. We fear you. You matter to us. But help our lack of fear. Make it so you mean more to us. You matter more to us. That we might be a people that honor and glorify you by the way we fear you. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A few minutes left. Any questions? So some new circumstance breaks into your life, and is the purpose to teach you to fear Him, or is the purpose to teach you something else? I don't want to limit it just to teaching you to fear Him. I think that every trial that comes into your life is designed to teach you numerous different things. One of them, it's designed to cause you to fear Him, for sure. And that goes for joyful circumstances and painful circumstances. Cause you to fear Him. But it's also designed to teach you perseverance, to teach you trust, to test your faith, to enhance your ability to spread the gospel, to do a host of other things that trials produce in your life. So don't take this sermon as though this is the only answer to every question about why things happen. It's just one thing that's true about everything that happens, that it's designed to cause you to fear. Does that answer what you're... Okay. Jerry? Yeah, I think it's still correct to say that it's... If something painful happens in your life, something you didn't want comes into your life, is it always true that it's either a trial or a chastisement? That is, God is responding to your sin, you're getting a spanking, it's discipline, or it's a test to test your faith, like Job. Is it always one or the other? And I would say, yeah, I think it's always one or the other. In fact, it's always a test, even if it's chastisement. Even then, it's a test. So it's always, always, always a test. It's not always chastisement, but it's always a test. And it's always numerous other things, like God's sovereign plan for a certain thing to happen in order to cause you to fear Him.
One day, or is that not what it's about?
Okay, so sometimes we can see the beauty of things, the beauty of what God's doing. Many times. And he's just not talking about that in this. I mean, he acknowledges that. He understands that. But that's not what he's talking about in this book. In this book, he's talking about those times when you can't see it. But yeah, there's many times you can see it. So what those times when you can't see it, he's like, I can't even imagine how this could be good and how it fits in, what the meaning could be. In those times, the question was, should we hope for that someday? That someday I'll see it? Or is that barking up the wrong tree? I think... I'll answer it two ways. One, yes. The main answer is yes. Hope for that. I mean, it's not always going to be a situation where eternity is in our hearts, but it's out of reach, and we just have to just trust God with it. There will be a time when we'll see the mural. That's coming. We're looking forward to that. That's a big hope in our life. So, yeah, I think when the Lord comes, we'll understand. But what we've got to be careful is we don't ever want to say, okay, then I'll trust God, or then I'll be happy, or then I'll, you know, this anxiety will go away once I see it. And I think what Solomon would tell us is, no, you don't want to wait till then. You don't have to wait till then. You can accomplish the same thing right now through trust. You trust now. You don't make it so I can't be happy until I can get an answer. Don't ever get there. Say, I can be happy now by trusting God, and then I'll be happy, even happier later, when He shows me everything. Does that make sense?
So you believe that? I see it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. I think He's going to show us the tapestry. I think He's going to show us the mural. I think we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to look at that time when we had this horrific loss, the death of a 9-year-old on Christmas Day, or whatever it is, this thing that it was just so horrific. We couldn't imagine anything good about it. I think then we'll look and we will say, oh, I'm so glad that happened. I'm so glad that piece got put in the puzzle. I can see it now. Oh, there's no question in my mind. Yeah. Okay, Dana? Yes. Yeah, I think the gift of enjoyment, we get it in this life in some measure, and in the age to come, a much greater measure, unhindered. Unhindered with sorrow. Right now, it's mixed in with sorrow. Then, that enjoyment, ability to enjoy will be unmixed. So, yeah. Okay. Oh, absolutely, yeah. So many people don't come to Christ because they don't want to give up what they think is control. Of course, it's an imagined control, right? They're driving blind and they're just pretending they can see, but they, you know. But yeah, they feel like they have control of their life. They don't want to give that up. And they want credit for what's done in their life. They want to receive the glory and the honor and the credit. They don't want to give that to God because they can't imagine what could be joyful about someone else getting glory and honor and me being in the shadows. That doesn't sound very nice. But people like that don't understand the joy of worship. And you can see the joy of worship even in the unbelieving world. You go to a rock concert. These people are paying money and they're not the center of anything, right? They're part of a mass crowd focusing attention on something else that to them is glorious. And they like that. Well, we're going to like that too, except in a far greater way. That's just a counterfeit of the real thing. When we get to heaven, we're going to love being lost in the ocean of worshipers, be enthralled with this massive glory. And that'd be better, way better, than me being up on the stage and people being enthralled with my lame glory. It doesn't seem like it in our pride, but it will be. It'll be more satisfying. So, okay, over here. Yeah, so the question is, if something happens and it's hard to see, it seems ugly, and you can't see the beauty, but you do trust God, you do fear God, but you still can't see it. Does God judge you for that? No! God is honored by that. In fact, He's more honored by that than if you could see it. Because if you can see it, it doesn't require faith. But if you can't see it and you still trust Him, that honors Him. The other day, we were up in the mountains, and we had used this facility, a group of us up there, and we moved all the furniture around to accommodate our group. And then when we were leaving, we had to put it back the way it was, so we couldn't remember how it went. The ladies weren't there when we changed it, and the guys somehow didn't memorize the way it was. And so we tried to put it back, and we just thought, well, this table seems like it would go there. I mean, it's square, and that's a corner, so I'll put it there. And it didn't quite look, it wasn't very, didn't look that great. Tracy comes in, she looks at it, it's like, okay, let's fix this up. And she moves some tables around, she moves some chairs around, all of a sudden it looks really nice in there. Now, while she was doing that, I have no idea what she was doing. She takes a square table out of a perfectly good corner, right angle, fits like a glove. And it seems like it makes perfect sense. And she takes that over, moves it over next to a chair, and then she's got this lamp going over here, and she's got this over, and she's making changes that don't mean anything. They don't make any sense to me. She's just moving stuff around. And then at the end, it's beautiful. Now, if I wait until she's done with all that before I say she knows what she's doing, then that doesn't really honor her. But if she's doing stuff, moving things around, and I say, I don't see any meaning to this, but trust me, she knows what she's doing. She's making this better. That honors her, doesn't it? Because of the fact that I can't see it. The fact that I can't see it, but I still think it's happening, the only explanation is, I trust her. And the same thing with God. He does something, it feels ugly, it feels terrible, but you can't see it, you trust it's good anyway, that honors Him. You have more ability to honor God there than any other time in your life, because nobody can honor God more than the person who can't see the beauty of something but trusts Him that it's beautiful anyway. So, great question. Okay, one last question. Grateful to the Chinese communists for their persecution, throwing them in prisons and the work farms, because it rescued the church from, it was dying, and that made it flourish. That's great. You can see that now, but how much more does it glorify God if they trust that it's a good thing while it's happening and they can't see that it's going to have a good result? Yeah.